was the request, let's say it together, that Jesus' disciples made of him. Lord, teach us to pray. So today we come together, we're studying the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6. We've done about four messages on this this prayer and the lead-up verses to it. And today we're going to be looking at the 12th verse as well as the verses 14 and 15 and just asking that the Lord would teach us to pray. So as we have made this request of the Lord, let's just pause for a moment once again and ask that he would speak into our hearts and lives and that he would minister to us today through his holy word. So Lord, we look to you. We ask, Lord God, that you would speak into our hearts and into our minds. We ask that you would bring hope and healing and joy and freedom as we increasingly draw close to you. Thank you, Father, for all the gifts of life that you've given to us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. I'm going to start with a weighty question. It's a weighty question. It's a difficult question. It might even be a convicting question. And the question is this: as you think about your life and all the relationships that you have had, who would you say are the top one or two people that have offended you the most in your life, that have sinned against you? Who are the people that have brought the greatest amount of hurt, the greatest amount of pain, the greatest amount of anxiety or worry into your life? And then the follow-up question to that is, how easy have you found it to forgive that person or those people? So if you were to give yourself a grade on a scale of 1 to 10, how easy would you find it, or have you found it to forgive that person? I think most of us would say it's pushing a 10. I mean, it is difficult, very difficult to forgive people when they have deeply hurt us. And yet here we have before us the next statement in our study of the Lord's Prayer. It's found in verse 12. Here's the word of the Lord. It says, "And forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." This verse does not mean, "Lord, can you forgive us in a way that is sort of similar to the way that we have forgiven those that have trespassed against us?" But rather, the verse means that God's forgiveness of us is in fact contingent upon our forgiveness of other people. So the verse is to be read this way: "Lord, forgive me of my debts because I have already forgiven those that have trespassed against me." And this is what makes this verse one of the difficult teachings, the hard sayings of Jesus. You may be familiar with that language. Sometimes the things that Jesus says are sort of easy to embrace and we sort of gravitate toward them. We're like, yeah, I want some of that. And then there's other portions of Jesus' teaching where it's like, oh man, I don't know about that one. How in the world am I supposed to put that into practice? And because of this, the universal response of all people in God's kingdom to this teaching is generally something like this: I like the first line, I don't like the second line. Because we like it when we are forgiven, but we don't necessarily like to forgive. We like it when people are gracious to us, but we don't naturally like to be gracious to other people. We like it when others are merciful toward us, but we don't like to necessarily extend radical, difficult mercy to other people, especially those that have done us wrong. And yet, church, look at the little word that links these two statements together. It's the word "as." And that word teaches us then that we can't pick and choose. I like the first line, don't like the second line. I'm going to go with the first, you can go with the second. No, no. The word "as" reminds us that these two lines cannot be separated. Now let me give this word to help you with the context. This passage of Scripture is specifically designed to be applied by God's people. This is not a generic message for all the world to hear. This is why I'm opposed, always have been, as far back as I can remember, to using the Lord's Prayer in public schools. A lot of Christians fought that fight. I think it was a bad fight to fight. Because when the Lord's Prayer, which is reserved for people who can call God their Father, i.e. His sons and daughters, is given out as some sort of a public prayer for non-believers to pray in some sort of rote ritualistic fashion, we're actually putting truths into their minds that don't apply to them. This passage of the Scripture is intended to teach God's disciples how to pray. Now, I also stress that because if you look at this passage and you think, man, this is for everybody, then you would quickly draw the conclusion that the kind of forgiveness that is being requested by an unbeliever is salvific forgiveness. Meaning that the unbeliever would pray this and think, forgive me of my sins, i.e. so that I can get to heaven, be made right with you, be saved, be born again, be regenerated. And to follow that up with a statement about responsibility upon that person and the necessity for them to forgive others would mean then that the prayer of salvation that we want unbelievers to pray is dependent upon them forgiving others. And what does that do to the gospel? That makes the gospel contingent upon your efforts. So if this is for unbelievers, then we got a problem on our hands. And the problem is that we would then need to teach people, hey, you don't know Jesus, you're not saved yet, you're not born again. Okay, if you want to enter into a relationship with God, if you want to be saved, if you want to be born again, you need to go forgive everyone that's offended you. And as good as that would be for them to do that, and as beneficial as that would be for them to do that, that would be to front load the gospel to make it something that in some way you contributed to or you earned. So this passage then is not about losing your salvation. It's for Christians. It's not about losing your salvation. It's not about how to get saved. It's not about how to stay saved. The kind of forgiveness that is being addressed in this passage is forgiveness tied to our ongoing relationship with God. So we could say there's two kinds of forgiveness. There's the kind of forgiveness that brings about newness of life in Christ. When we humble ourselves before God for the first time and we repent of our sins and we're just laid bare and broken before Him. But then there's ongoing daily forgiveness that we need to ask of the Lord because even as Christians we continue to sin, right? We continue to sin. We probably all did this week. So when we go to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness, God's message to us is, okay, now just a second. Before I give you that kind of forgiveness, have you forgiven other people? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be a person that's staked their life upon my grace. So before I extend forgiveness to you, have you forgiven other people? We're going to talk about this more later in the message this morning, because I think it's important for us to fully understand this, but I just want to stress this idea at this point in the message. This teaching is for us. It's for God's people. It's for those that have surrendered themselves to the Lord already and can address God as their Father. While we need to talk about debts, because debts comes up in the text twice, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. All of us are in debt to someone. Some people owe us a great debt. They've stolen from us. They've robbed us of our joy. They've abused us. And we also owe God a great debt. And therefore, while some have attempted to understand this word debt here as a word that only has application to the Jewish context, this word, in fact, has application to all believers. So let me just explain that a little bit. One of the Jewish customs, which was given to them by God, was based upon the idea that everyone was to maintain ownership of their own land and pass that on to their own children. So when God brought them into the promised land, He divvied up the land. Okay, you guys get this portion, you guys get this portion, you guys get this portion. And then this clan takes this portion, and this clan takes this portion. And when the father dies, he passes it on to his sons. Well, what would happen is people would run out of money. And so one of the mechanisms that God put in place was something called the year of Jubilee. So you could give away your land temporarily, but every 50 years, God hit the reboot button, the refresh button, and everybody got their land back. This way, it would ensure that all of the Jewish nation throughout the ages, each family would be able to retain its own portion of land. So, for instance, if you put your land up for sale, and you were 49 years away from the year of Jubilee, you'd get a lot of money for it. If you were 18 months away from the year of Jubilee, you wouldn't get very much because people could only use it for 18 months before they had to give it back. So some have tried to suggest that Jesus is actually referring to some sort of year of Jubilee law here, and that this refers to the debt that was accumulated by the Jews leading up to the year of Jubilee, some sort of a civil kind of debt, a non-moral kind of debt. But the context and the use of the word here actually suggests that Jesus is referring to sin. And this is why words like trespasses or spiritual debt or sin or evil would be accurate ways to translate and understand the word debt here in the passage, meaning that people sin against us and we sin against God, meaning that people are indebted to us and we are indebted to God. So the whole passage then is about forgiveness of sin, moral transgression, not just some sort of a law to sort of make sure that everybody got their land back once in a while. So how is it that others are in debt to us? The text reads, we also have forgiven our debtors. So we need to talk about this. I know this is going to maybe stir up some bad memories for some of us, but I think it's important for us to acknowledge how people have sinned against us and to experience the emotions and the memories that are attached to those realities, because that will help us to see how poisonous ongoing lack of forgiveness is in our lives and how freeing and refreshing forgiveness, in fact, is. So I want to identify some common ways that people are indebted to us. How about this one? How about gossip? Gossip has not yet gone the way of the dodo bird. It's alive and well. People have gossiped about you, I'm sure. People have gossiped about me. And when you find out that someone has gossiped about you, it can be very painful. How about slander? When people slander your reputation, your integrity, spread lies and rumors about you that aren't true, and other people believe them to be true, and then you wonder why so many of your relationships have gone sour. Many of you have experienced abandonment in your life. You've been abandoned by a husband or a wife, or some of you were abandoned when you were very young by your own parents or one of your parents who left your home and left you alone. And you know what it's like then to experience that pain of feeling like you're worthless, like you were not wanted. Others of you know what it's like to have had people break their promises to you, promises in business, promises in marriage, promises in relationship. You know what it's like to be the victim of broken promises. Some of you have experienced physical abuse, even going so far as sexual abuse. Some of you, I'm sure, were sexually touched or sexually abused when you were very young. And of course, it's not necessarily the case that the person that has sexually abused you was ever brought to justice. Some of you have been hit. Some of you have been struck. Some of you have been beat up, either in the schoolyard or maybe even in the context of your own family. Some of you have experienced the pain of having someone lie to you, tell you a bold-faced lie, and all of the repercussions that have come from that. Some of you know what it's like to have been married and entered into that covenant and walked down the aisle and expressed your vows in public only to several months or several years later have someone walk away and break covenant with you. Some of you know what it's like to come home and have had someone steal your belongings or to go out in the driveway in the morning and to find that someone has got into your vehicle and stolen things that are of value to you. Some of you have gone through the pain of having your spouse commit adultery on you and all the pain and anguish that is associated with that. These are the things that are part of a broken world. And none of us are immune to these kinds of things. So when we talk about forgiveness, then, it's important against the backdrop of these sins to help people to understand what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not condoning the behavior. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not condoning the behavior. Forgiveness is not agreeing with the behavior. Forgiveness is not going to someone who has offended you and saying, you know, it was okay. No, it was not okay then, and it is not okay now. So forgiveness is not condoning it. Forgiveness is not agreeing with it. And then hear these words. Forgiveness is not dependent upon an apology. Now think about this for a moment. If forgiveness was dependent upon an apology, then you would not be able to forgive anyone unless they were willing to apologize to you. So you would then be in a pickle. You would be unable to, in fact, follow God's teaching here, because you would be subject to the whim or will of the person that victimized you in the first place. So forgiveness is never dependent upon the other person acknowledging that they've done wrong, apologizing to you, or saying that you're saying that they are sorry to you. And fourth, forgiveness is not a denial of the emotional pain that was tied to the sin, to the debt. So when we forgive others, we're not asking people to say, yeah, it was okay, I'm actually fine with it now. We're not asking people to say, hey, don't let it affect you emotionally. You know, don't have an emotional response to it. If you have an emotional response to it, you're not forgiving. No. Forgiveness is none of these things. And I stress this because I think that many Christians often mistake forgiveness for being okay with the action that was committed against them. That's not forgiveness. But forgiveness is more, brothers and sisters, of an internal quality of the heart and mind. So I would like to define it for you this way. You know, it's a little verbose, but hopefully this might be helpful for you. Forgiveness really starts with a softening of the heart. Just asking the Lord, Lord, soften my heart. I don't want to have a hard heart. Soften my heart. It starts with a softening of the heart toward the offender and an extension of love, rather than an extension of bitterness and hatred, which comes so easy. It's an extension of love to the other person, even if we never love the action. And of course, we should never love sinful actions. So brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a heart issue. And it's a mind issue. It's a prayerful request to the Lord to soften your heart and to extend love to the offender, even if they refuse to acknowledge the pain that they have brought into your life. And here's how this works then. When God speaks of the need to forgive others so that we might be forgiven by Him, the imagery I might want to share with you today would be like extended arms. Before we do this, we have to do this. Before we reach up and say, God, forgive me of my sins, and they are many, we have to do this. And we have to extend then love and forgiveness to other people. If we do not do this, let me just warn you that we will remain caught in a very poisonous web. A very poisonous web. A web that will inject the following venomous characteristics into our lives. Here's one for you. A lack of trust. A lack of trust. It's amazing how difficult it is to trust someone when we've not forgiven a previous offender of their sins against us. And yet, it does us no good to spend all of our lives living our lives, trying to guard ourselves, trying to protect ourselves from other people's attacks. That is a wearisome life. It's a very wearisome life to say, you know what? I've been offended in the past. I was abused. I was misused. I was lied to. I'm not going to trust anybody. I'm just going to build my little box. I'm going to live inside my little box. I'm going to make it really secure. I'm not going to disclose my weaknesses to you. I'm not going to be vulnerable to anybody. I'm never going to be involved in an intimate relationship. I'm just going to protect myself. I'm going to lock myself down. I'm going to make sure no one really knows the real me because I refuse to allow myself to be hurt again. And so many people live their lives crippled, unable to enjoy the good relationships of life because they refuse to forgive their past offenders. And then, of course, we have the second problem that comes from this poisonous web, cynicism. Cynicism is so crippling to the soul. Just sort of this mindset, everybody sucks, everybody's bad, everybody's out to get me. Nobody can be trusted. Nobody likes me. Everybody's terrible. Just that cynicism, it's so easy to excuse it in your own life because you're like, well, I have reason to. But then you rob yourself of the precious redemptive relationships that God wants to bring into all of our lives that free us from that poison. Then we have inferiority as a third problem, sort of believing that because we were victims that we somehow deserved it. We're less than other people. We can never measure up. And then hard-heartedness, just sort of allowing calluses to grow in our heart and not being sensitive to the needs of others, not seeing the needs that other people have, not seeing the world through God's eyes, not being able to extend love and mercy to other people because we've just allowed our hearts to grow hard. I mean, these things are part of our lives. I guess we could ask a very practical question. How's it working for you? And the answer is always not very good. It never works. Hard-heartedness doesn't bring joy. Cynicism doesn't bring joy. Lack of trust doesn't bring joy. Inferiority doesn't bring satisfaction. It's just always terrible and awful. And God just wants us to put all that aside and to extend forgiveness. And with forgiveness comes freedom. Freedom. With forgiveness, we take those crossed arms that are so often part of our reading of God's Word, sort of that, yeah, this is not for me, it's not the right time, there's always an excuse, there's always another day, I'll get around to it another time. With forgiveness, we just sort of unfold the arms and we're like, Lord, I'm going to forgive others. I want to be forgiven by you. And when that happens, here's some of the benefits and blessings that come from forgiveness. First of all, you discover that your identity is not in what that other person said about you, but your identity is in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. If your dad said, you're a nobody, his opinion of you is null and void when you encounter the opinion of Jesus Christ, which says, you're actually precious. You're so precious that I'm prepared to give my life and be abused and misused and die and go into a grave so that you might be redeemed. You are precious to me. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't really matter what the church thinks of you, what I think of you, what your spouse thinks of you, what your mother or father thinks of you, what your children, your grandchildren think of you. Ultimately, and I hope many of those people think well of you, but ultimately, that doesn't really even matter. What matters is the fact that Jesus Christ has ID'd you as being precious and loved and special to him. And I kind of think that God's opinion of me counts a whole lot more, infinitely more, than any other person's opinion of me. And when you find that freedom then, and that forgiveness that you extend is grounded in the fact that Christ has forgiven you, you stake your identity in Jesus, and there is freedom that flows into the life of the man or woman that understands that one. Freedom, as we find our identity in Christ. Openness, an openness to share, to love and be loved. Acknowledging that, hey, you know what? Yeah, in a broken world, when you put yourself in a relationship, any relationship, yeah, you are opening yourself up to being hurt. You are opening yourself up to being vulnerable. That's what a relationship is. But you know what? In the hurt and in the vulnerability also comes affection, oneness, fellowship, grace, mercy. This is what I love about the church. I've been hurt more by Christians in my life than unbelievers. Way more. Like I would say 99.9% of all the pain that I have ever experienced at the hands of someone else in my life has come from Christian people, not unbelievers. They actually treat me pretty well. But so what? Because for every drop of pain, I have experienced a gallon of love from God's people. For every speck of anguish, I have experienced boatloads of love and grace and mercy from God's people. But if my perspective is, oh, you hurt me, I'm never talking, I'm out of here, I'm not going to be part of the church. Think of all the blessings that I'm robbing myself of. With forgiveness comes openness. And with forgiveness comes empathy. We're able to empathize with others in their pain. We're even able to empathize with our victimizers. And sometimes, and this is a shocking thing, this is almost like going too far with the text, but it's a biblical truth. Sometimes when we forgive our victimizers, we are given opportunities to minister to them. And think about this, if you're a victimizer, whose ministry is more powerful and profound and more loving than someone that you yourself have victimized? I mean, it's one thing to be forgiven by your mom or dad, but to forgive someone that you victimized, I mean, that is a supernatural kind of love. And then out of this also, we just have that freedom, that release, that sense of being at peace with life. We also have forgiven our debtors. The text suggests that when we ask forgiveness from God, it is assumed that we've already forgiven others. We've already done it. We also need to talk about our debt. We've talked a little bit about us as the victim, but what about God as the victim? As we've tried to rob him of his glory, as we've minimized his holiness, as we've poo-pooed his grace. What about that? How are we in debt to God? The text says, and forgive us our debts. Well, we are in debt to God in all the same ways that other people are in debt to us. Because oftentimes it's us that are offending God through our words, as we have denigrated or belittled another person that's made in God's image. Or we have stolen someone else's property. Or we have lusted after someone else. Or we have coveted their possessions. Or we've been jealous that they have something that we think we should have. Or we have gossiped about them. Or we have expressed wrathful anger toward them. And then, of course, there are the more subtle sins of arrogance and pride and conceit or lack of belief or lack of obedience to the spiritual disciplines. So the Bible tells us, of course, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. But this passage also reminds us that God's forgiveness is conditional. I'd say, I never heard that one before. It is. Let me show it to you from the text. The word "if" always introduces a conditional statement. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is not a difficult verse to understand. It's very clear, in fact. He frames it up one way and then frames it up in the reverse. He says, if you want to be forgiven by me, you need to forgive others. If you don't want to forgive others, you won't be forgiven by me. Pretty straightforward. God's forgiveness of the believer is dependent upon the believer forgiving others. Again, this is for believers. This is not about losing your salvation. This is not about trying to become a Christian. This is about you losing the rewards and benefits of having warm fellowship with God. If you refuse, as a Christian, to obey God's word in this area, then don't even think about going to God and asking Him to forgive you from all the sins you've committed this week. If you have refused to forgive those that have offended you. How do we do this? We go to the Lord and we ask the Lord for the grace to forgive others. We pray the same prayer over and over and over again until it becomes a reality in our lives. Lord, help me to forgive. And then you fill in the blank. Lord, help me to forgive. And then you fill in the blank. There's nothing wrong with repetitious prayer. If it's heartfelt, you go to the Lord over and over again. Lord, Daddy, I'm here for the 100th time. I need your strength. I need to forgive that person. And I'm telling you straight up, God will give you all the grace that you need to be able to forgive. You just need to take advantage of it. You need to avail yourself of it. You need to get rid of the excuses. Yeah, but you don't know what this person did to me. Oh, he does know. He knows that person more than you know them. He knows the pain and the scar tissue that's in your life to a greater degree than you even know it. He does know. He's God. And you go to Him then relentlessly, Lord, help me to forgive that person. Help me to forgive that person. And the Lord will be true to that request. And He will soften your heart and He will allow you to extend that softness of heart toward the other person and to love them. So I need to break this down a little bit more because I don't want there to be any confusion in the room on this matter. So I want to give you two statements. The first statement is this: God's forgiveness is not conditional in salvation. Now, when I speak about salvation here, I'm speaking about your conversion, your justification, your regeneration, the time when you become a believer for the first time, when you're just sort of broken before the Lord and you recognize that Jesus alone is the way to inherit eternal life, and you just bow low before Him. God's forgiveness is not conditional in that aspect of your life. We are not called to go and make everything right with all people before God will respond to our repentance and our request to be born again. If this were the case, then that would mean that our salvation, the gift of salvation, is in fact contingent or dependent upon our moral correctness. And that's not a biblical notion. The biblical notion is that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. The problem is that many people take the gift and they don't unwrap it. They don't fully enjoy the gift that God has given to them. They have the gift. They possess the gift. They own the gift. The gift is theirs. They're saved. But they don't ever check the gift out. They don't ever see the value of the gift. They open the box and just take a peek at it, maybe on Sundays for a little while. They forget about the gift all the week. They don't allow the gift to transform them. So salvation is a gift, but this gift that God has given to us is supposed to be used, taken out of the box, embraced, used. And this gift is expressed and used as we offer the same kind of grace that God has given to us in the gift to other people. So God's forgiveness is not conditional in salvation, but I'll tell you this, God's forgiveness is conditional in sanctification. So sanctification is a biblical word. You need to know this word. It comes from the root word holiness. And sanctification is what starts from your conversion and goes right through to your death. And it is the ongoing process of you responding to God's grace and mercy and the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God in your life to increasingly become more and more like Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. So, God's forgiveness in sanctification is conditional. So sanctification is like this. Look up front. Sanctification is like this. You have days when you're really doing well, and then you kind of drop off. You have hours, minutes, years when you're doing well, and then you might drop off. When you're more obedient and you're responding more to God's word, you're on the upswing. When you take your eyes off of God, you stop praying, you stop reading, you stop fellowshipping, you stop being obedient, you end up in a bit of a valley or a rut. So because we have ups and downs in our sanctification, we obey, disobey, obey, disobey, we need to be going to God regularly and saying, Lord, I'm a Christian. I don't need to pray again to get re-saved, but I need to confess to you that I blew it today. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have withheld that money. I shouldn't have spent that money. I need you to forgive me. And in that kind of forgiveness, God's like, okay, but have you forgiven others? Because you, above all people, should know what grace is. Because I gave it to you in the gift. So here we have this truth that God's sanctifying forgiveness is conditional upon our obedience. So we need to ask the question then, what if I don't extend forgiveness? I mean, what really is the fallout? What's the outcome? Psalm 66:18 tips us off to one of the outcomes. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Do you know what one of the fallouts are to cherishing iniquity in our heart, be it lack of forgiveness or any sort of sin? God no longer listens to our prayer. He no longer listens to our prayer. I thought God knows everything. Oh, he knows about your prayer, but he doesn't listen to your prayer. He doesn't respond to your prayer. I said, I've never heard that before. I thought everybody could pray. No, no, no. The unbeliever cannot pray and be heard by God because the unbeliever has no mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you never encourage an unbeliever to pray. It's ridiculous. Nor does God hear the prayers of Christians who have unconfessed sin in their lives, including a lack of forgiveness. Now, the reason why I think this is such a preachable point is that it just brings to my mind, okay, wow, how many times have I gone to God and I've asked him to forgive me of my sins as a Christian, but I've actually not experienced that yet because I chose not to forgive that person that slandered my good name or that abandoned me. How many of you are going to God maybe on a daily basis, Lord, just want to confess my sins. I did this, shouldn't have done it, forgive me. And God's like, not listening. What do you mean you're not listening? You're God. Not listening. Because you have not forgiven your debtors. And then we have Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, now stand praying is likely to be best understood as the whole of Christian worship. because they would stand in prayer and as they heard the word of God read. So it has specific application to prayer, but it probably has a broader application to the whole of Christian worship. So we could say it this way: and whenever you worship, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So the second consequence of not forgiving others is hindered worship. Here's my money, Lord. Not interested. I'm singing. I'm singing better than anyone else in the room. Not hearing it. I'm preaching my heart out. No fruit. Because you have not forgiven other people. How many Christians have come to church, maybe for decades, and they have given sacrificially, and they have embraced others, and they've preached, and they've sang songs, they've come early, they've greeted. God's like, you get no credit for any of it. Your worship has been blocked, it's hindered, because you refused to extend grace to your mom who hurt you when you were young, or someone that victimized you when you were a teenager, or an employer who unjustly fired you, or a church that hurt you in the past. Not listening because you're not forgiving. Our sanctification stalls out like a car run out of gas. Pop, 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 pop. Just comes to a stop. Our sanctification stalls out when we do not forgive. Is that what God wants from us? No. God wants our prayer to be effective. And it's interesting then that as Jesus teaches us how to pray, which is what the Lord's Prayer is all about, right? Here's how you should pray. By the way, I so want you to pray effectively that you need to be aware of what will hinder your prayer. So he teaches us how to pray so that nothing will hinder the effectiveness of our prayer lives. God is not dangling a carrot in front of us. Here, I want you to pray, I want you to pray. You go to take a bite. No, you can't pray. I want you to pray, I want you to pray. You jump. No. It's like, I'm praying, Lord. Nothing's happening. I'm praying. Nothing's happening. I'm praying. Nothing's happening. He's like, well, maybe it's because you haven't forgiven other people. I don't want your prayer to be ineffective. So you need to forgive other people. God wants our prayers to work. So what makes prayer effective? James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Church, this is a great reminder that God does not hear all people's prayers and he doesn't hear all Christians' prayers. He hears these kinds of prayers, the prayers that come from the Christian who is righteous. And righteousness in this context is expressed in forgiveness. So do you want to be effective in prayer? God wants you to be effective, but here's what we're taught. In prayer, character counts. In prayer, humility counts. In prayer, righteousness counts. In prayer, forgiveness counts. Do you want to be effective in prayer? Well, God wants you to be effective in prayer. Who do you need to forgive? Yes, it does require surrender. Like, okay, I'm going to just kind of let it go. But in surrender, sweet peace descends and sweet forgiveness is offered by God. And I would say to you that that makes it all worth it.